Thank you, Andy. 1 Timothy 1, we'll be in verses 18 to 20 again this week. We're going to talk some about, you know how he's been talking about the importance of right doctrine and right teaching throughout chapter 1, and we're going to talk some today about examples of false teachings. Ethan and I, the other night when we were here, we were over there talking, we got to talking about the prosperity gospel. And he was saying that you were talking about a preacher in Malaysia who's a prosperity kind of preacher that a lot of the Karenni people like to follow. And we talked about that, how that's not really the gospel. And I remember you asking, how many false gospels are there? And I said, oh my goodness, there's a whole bunch of them. You know, I don't know, I can't put a number on it. There's a lot of false gospels because there are a lot of ways to go astray. You know, if your goal is you want to go to Austin, Texas, and I'm going to go to Austin, there's only one Austin, Texas. But if you say I'm going to not go to Austin, Texas, I'm going to go to someplace not Austin, there are thousands of places you could go. And that's how it is with the gospel. There's only one gospel. But if you go not gospel, there are thousands of ways you could go. There's only one way that you can go to have the gospel, what God has given. And so we're going to talk about that some today, and we're going to see some men in Paul's day who went astray. And so I'm going to read 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, from last week, Paul is commanding Timothy, that's the verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you," that's a command. He's commanding him to stay there in Ephesus, to teach the people not to devote themselves to myths or endless genealogies or to teach false doctrines. That's what this charge is in verse 18. And he is saying in verse 18 that in doing this, you're waging war. And that was the focus of what we talked about last week, that you're waging war by standing this way. And he says to Timothy, wage that war. And he talks about how you wage the war, and we talked about that. In Timothy's case, part of it deals with holding firm to the prophecies that were made about you. You know, remember, people have been telling you about this. But also, it deals with right teaching, because that's the whole context of everything in this text. Faith in that teaching, that's verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. That's all review from last week. That's kind of what we discussed last week. And the good conscience, remember, deals with righteousness. If you guys want to take notes, you can do so here. Oh, I'm just going to keep teaching, but if you want to grab some, you can do that. Okay, so that was all review, what I just gave. Today we're going to talk about rejecting this, which is what he talks about in verse 19. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, he says. And then he gives some examples. Hymenaeus, Alexander, and he's handed them over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul says, if you reject godly teaching, and a good conscience, you shipwreck your faith. And he then mentions these two men. These are men that Timothy would know. That's why he's mentioning their names to him. Timothy probably knows these two men. In fact, they're probably in Ephesus. And they are examples of men who have wrecked their faith. The first one is Hymenaeus. The second one is Alexander. For Hymenaeus, we actually have a reference to him elsewhere in 2 Timothy. So if you turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll pick up something about Hymenaeus. I'm going to read 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18. Here's what it says. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Okay, so Hymenaeus is apparently a teacher, but Paul says this about his teaching. First, this is in 2 Timothy 2 now, it's babble. It's in verse 16. Avoid irreverent babble. That fits in 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, you know, the myths and endless genealogies and that kind of, that babble is a good description for that kind of thing. Second thing about Hymenaeus and his teaching leads people to ungodliness. That's verse 16. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And so his teaching is doing this. False teaching does this. False teaching is more than just an intellectual belief. It affects how you live your life. That's why it's so important. It produces ungodliness because it takes you away from God. You can't have godliness without God. That just doesn't make any sense. You go away from God, you get ungodliness. Third thing, this teaching is spreading. It's verse 17. It says, their talk will spread like gangrene. In other words, this isn't a good spreading. Some things spread and it's good. Some things spread and you don't want that to spread. You know? COVID, you don't want COVID spreading. Ebola, no, we don't want Ebola spreading. Gangrene, no, we don't want gangrene spreading. The gospel, we want that spreading. Okay, so this is a bad spreading. And so it's harmful. Next thing about them. So he then says after the gangrene, among them, so among all the people who do this irreverent babble and leading people into godliness and spreading like gangrene, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. Their teaching has swerved from the truth. Their teaching says the resurrection has already happened. He says the resurrection there, he's not talking about the resurrection of Jesus. He's talking about the future resurrection of all the saints. They're saying that's already happened. It's all done. And Paul says, no, that has not yet happened. And their teaching upsets the faith of some. So it's upsetting people's faith. False teaching does this. It destroys people's faith. Back in 1 Timothy, it makes shipwreck of your faith. That's some things we know about Hymenaeus. Alexander, I believe he actually mentions Alexander as well. I'm less certain about Alexander than Hymenaeus because Alexander is a pretty common Greek name. You know, they name him after Alexander the Great. If you're Greek, Alexander the Great is like the pinnacle and everybody names their sons after him. So there are lots of Alexanders. There aren't so many Hymenaeuses. And so, but 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 14. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. And so so this Alexander is somebody who did Paul harm. He's obviously an opponent of Paul's. He's opposing him, speaking against him, in some way harming him, and strongly opposing our message, is what Paul says. And so this Alexander he's talking about in 2 Timothy is clearly teaching false doctrine. He's strongly opposing our message. And so he's doing that. And personally, I think it's the same Alexander that he's mentioning in 1 Timothy, although I'm not going to arm wrestle you over it. But I do think it is the same guy. But in both cases, what we have, whether it's Hymenaeus or Alexander, here's what we got. We have false teaching coming from within church circles and from people who identify themselves as Christians. In other words, this false teaching is not from the outside. It's an inside job. But it's false. And this is how Satan wants to do business with the church. And unless you think this is weird, Jesus talked this way. Here's what Jesus said. This is in Matthew 7. He said, false prophets will come to you as wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Beware of them. Paul has this to say. He's talking to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 when he's saying his farewell to them. And he says this, almost the same thing that Jesus said. He said, fierce wolves will come in among you, and from among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples. Be alert. It's the same idea. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul also talks about false teachers. And I'm just going to read it. This is verses 13 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. Paul says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Okay, I think we can be safe to say that false teaching very often, actually probably most often, is an inside job. And Scripture talks about it this way all the time. Now, I don't mean by that that false teachers are Christians. They may or they may not be. Sometimes Christians do teach false things. Sometimes they're really not Christians, but they're pretending to be. But I do mean that the false teachers identify as Christians. They say they're Christians. And the most damaging false gospels come from people who claim to be Christian. Because think of it this way. If an atheist or a Muslim or a Hindu gives false teaching, Christians are very unlikely to really listen to it. Because they say, oh, well, he's an atheist. What does he know about Christianity? He's a Muslim. Why is a Muslim telling me what Christianity says? That makes no sense at all. I'm not going to listen to that. And so Christians are much less likely to listen to outside jobs, so to speak. And so Satan, he wants to infiltrate and get the false teaching coming from what looks like inside. And so when a pastor in a church opens the Bible and starts teaching, if you're a Christian, you pay more attention to that because you trust him. Your guard is down when that's the case. And the teaching will penetrate a lot more easily in that setting than it will if it's coming from your secular neighbor next door. And so false teaching spreads more quickly and more thoroughly when the teachers claim to follow Jesus. Like Hymenaeus and Alexander in the first century. These men fit chapter 1, verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. That's how Paul, he's talking about those false teachers. They want to be teachers of the law. It's Hymenaeus and Alexander. They're probably examples of verse 7. Now, part of Hymenaeus' teaching deals with the resurrection. We know that from 2 Timothy. That is a uniquely Christian doctrine. You don't find that doctrine outside Christianity. Not like this. And he's not just teaching, but he's pretending to be teaching a uniquely Christian position. But Paul says he shipwrecked his faith. That's how Paul puts it. So how does this happen? How do people shipwreck their faith? Verse 19. They reject something, and in doing so, they shipwreck their faith. And they reject what he just talked about, holding to faith and a good conscience, rejecting this. And so they reject faith in the true gospel, and they reject a good conscience. So you shipwreck your faith by swerving from the gospel, and you shipwreck your faith by sin. I mean, that's what produces a bad conscience, ultimately, is sin. We talked about this last week, but a good conscience is the fruit of a righteous life. If you live contrary to Scripture, the only way to have a good conscience is to confess, to trust in Jesus, and to repent. If you sin, that's how you have a good conscience. You confess it, you repent, and you trust in Christ. There is no such thing as a good conscience that lives in ignoring its sin or justifying its sin. If you live in sin and justify it, you do not have a good conscience. That's a bad conscience. We talked about that last week. And so your conscience affects your beliefs. And your conscience is tied to how you live. And so sin is a huge reason why people shipwreck their faith. When I look at people today who, you know, they'll say, well, I was a Christian, but I'm not a Christian anymore. Or, you know, I've got this pastor and he's no longer believes, or, you know, there's all kinds of stuff out there like that. And you start looking at their lives. Every time I look at something like that, I see things like there's a divorce or there's an affair or there's some experience with the church that really soured them. Or there's always, it's not just some kind of intellectual thing. There's always some life thing that's going on. And that's why people shipwreck their faith. It doesn't have to do with intellectually, I just don't believe this anymore. It has to do with something that's going on in their lives. And so Sin's a huge reason why people do this, that verse 19. Verse 20. Paul says that Hymenaeus and Alexander are currently blaspheming. How did they get there? They rejected the faith of the gospel. And they rejected a good conscience. It means they probably were living in sin in some way. We don't know the details, but a bad conscience involves sin somewhere. Now, today it's popular to read reports in the media on Christians who've left their faith. It's actually kind of, the media likes to report those things. And you'd probably think of names, pastors like Josh Harris or Paul Maxwell, or especially in the music industry, a lot of musicians. The guy from Hillsong, Marty Sampson, Michael Gungor, Jennifer Knapp. You know, we could go on and list names. But it's just a common thing today to read in the media reports of this sort of thing. And these are all people who once were well within Christian circles, but who now claim either that they are no longer Christians, or they may identify as Christians, but they've rejected some central teachings of the gospel. You've probably heard these stories, or others like it, and they can be famous people. Like I mentioned some well-known Christian names. They could not be famous people. They could be friends of yours or family members. Here's what I want you to see about this phenomenon. It's not new. Sometimes people write about it as if it's such a new thing. It's the in thing now. It's as old as Hymenaeus and Alexander. It's that old for sure. It's as old as Philetus, who is mentioned with Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy when I read that passage. It's as old as Judas, or in the letters to Revelation, in the book of Revelation, the letters to the churches, there's this reference to this prophetess Jezebel, who is probably not her real name, but who is leading people astray by teaching them to commit sexual immorality. And it's as old as that. It's as old as the legalists that the whole book of Galatians is written against, and Philippians and Colossians for that matter. Or those given to philosophy that Paul refers to in Colossians. It's as old as Marcion or the Gnostics in the second century. I mean, we have it. We've got it as early as in the Bible itself. It's everywhere when you look at the Bible. And then we've got second century and Arius and Pelagius and all these. These are names of people in history. All throughout history, we've had this phenomenon. It's not like it just sort of popped up now. It's been with the church for 2,000 years, this phenomenon of people who, they were within the circles of the church, and they're now out, and they're saying, nah, I reject that. Or they say, oh, well, yeah, but this is the true teaching. And that's always been with us. More recently, you can think of people like maybe Mary Baker Eddy or Joseph Smith. Today, John Dominic Crossan, Rob Bell, Nadia Bolse Weber, Benny Hinn. We could go on and name. We don't need to continue. False teaching has followed the church for 2,000 years. It's ancient. And it's modern. It's today, too. And it's everywhere. virtually every letter in the New Testament addresses false teaching of some kind and or in some way. And so you have to get the gospel right. That's actually central in the epistles. I'm not talking just Timothy, the epistles. And when I say the epistles, I include the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. There's only one gospel, but there are thousands of false gospels. That's what we were talking about the other night. And so all these people, Hymenaeus, Alexander, the Jezebel in the letters in Revelation, Philetus that Paul mentions, the legalists in Galatia, the philosophers in Colossians, they all missed the gospel in the New Testament, but they missed the gospel in different ways. Not every letter is addressing the same problem. They're all addressing false teaching, but it's different false teachings. And so it is today. So, how do people, what I want to do now is just talk today. How do people miss the gospel today? What are some popular false gospels, so to speak, today? And what I want to do is just kind of introduce you briefly to different ways people think about Scripture and the gospel today. I don't have time to like do justice to them because that we just don't have time. But I want to at least introduce you to different ways that people go astray with the gospel. These are sort of modern false gospels. So, and there's a lot of overlap between these. Sometimes, somebody who holds one of these might hold three of these. There's a lot of overlap. But they're not necessarily the same thing. So, first, we've already talked about the prosperity gospel, also called the health and wealth gospel sometimes. It's the idea that God wants you to prosper. And so just claim that you are rich and you will be rich. Just claim that you will be healthy and you will be healthy. Speak it out yourself. Just speak it. Now, I'm oversimplifying this because there are various versions of the prosperity gospel. They're not all prosperity people are exactly the same. But the focus, here's the problem. The focus is not on Christ or his kingdom. The focus is on you and your health and your wealth. That's the focus of that teaching. God then is a means to give you what you want. You sort of have it backwards. You're the master, God's the servant. And so at the center of the prosperity gospel is you. And that's the problem with it. Because in the true gospel, you are not the center of the universe. Now, the thing about the prosperity gospel, and this is going to be true of all these gospels I give you, it's not all false. It's more subtle than that. What it does is it takes truth and twists it, rather than just giving you something that's blatantly false. And so it's actually true that God wants you to prosper. He really does. You know, Jesus said that I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. That's actually the prosperity gospel verse that they want to use. And it's true. It's just not true what they make of it. It twists it. It's God's idea of an abundant life is not that you have a Mercedes-Benz and never suffer. That's not his idea of a prosperous life and an abundant life. He will give you an abundant life in the midst of your pain. And he will give you an abundant life if you don't even have a car at all. You don't have to have a car to have an abundant life in Christ. So that's, I'm not going to dwell more on that. We'll go to another gospel now. But that's a big one that's out there in America, but it's not just America. It's all over Africa, apparently Malaysia, because we had that conversation. And I know it's in Indonesia, because I can think of a guy whose name I can't think of now. I can think of him, but I can't think of his name, who's Indonesian, and or at least he's in Indonesia. And is a prosperity preacher. It's just, it's everywhere. It's a popular twist. It's a popular false gospel. Next one. I'm going to call this the social justice gospel. This gospel says that God wants us to fight injustice and oppression. And is that true? It is, isn't it? That's the thing of these gospels. They take truth. And so in this gospel, the fight for social justice is everything. If you are out there fighting racism, or you are out there fighting against oppression, or you are out there fighting for the poor and the marginalized, you are following God. It doesn't matter what the rest of your life looks like. You are following God. Your doctrine, that's not that important, so long as you're fighting the right fight. The problem with this gospel is it takes one fruit of the real gospel, because the real gospel should produce in us a hatred of injustice. It really should. Christians should be fighting injustice. But the problem with this gospel is it takes that one fruit of the gospel and it holds it up as the main thing itself. This is how false gospels work. That's generally their strategy. They focus on one thing that's true and make it everything. One good practice becomes the single driving force of everything. That's how the social justice gospel works. Here's another false gospel today. This is the modern version of the legalists in Galatians. We have them around today too. This is a moralistic gospel. If you're a good neighbor and you're a good citizen, if you go to church regularly and maybe you read your Bible, and you give to charity, and you keep yourself sexually pure, and you're nice to your spouse, and, you know, just kind of fill in the blank, just that sort of thing. If you do those good things, you're with God. You're a Christian. God accepts you. Why? Well, you're a good neighbor and a good citizen, and you don't really do anything much wrong, and you're a moral person. Here's the problem. That gospel is based on you. That's the problem with it. It has works and salvation in the wrong place. Same as the social justice gospel does. In this gospel, good behavior causes your salvation. But in the true gospel, it's the other way around. Your salvation causes good behavior. That's the problem with the moralistic gospel, is it flips the reality backwards. It makes your salvation dependent upon how good you are. And so, in this gospel, like most false gospels, the cross is meaningless. If you just have to be pretty good. Why did Jesus die? He didn't have to. If the whole, if it comes down to the world, just people just have to be nice neighbors to know God. Jesus simply does not need to go to the cross. And why would he do that then? The cross is worthless in this gospel. And that attacks the very center of the true gospel. The true gospel at its center is the cross. Here's another false gospel. I'm going to call this the love is love gospel. This teaching says that love is the most important thing you can do. And of course, didn't Jesus say that's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. All the law depends on love. And so there's truth here. There really is truth here. Love is, in terms of how you live your life, it is the center of what our lives should be based on. It should be based on love. The problem with this love is love gospel is, well, there are several problems. One is, it doesn't matter what you believe now. And love then gets defined any way you want. How do you define love? So today, at least, to most people, love is nothing more than making people feel good about themselves. If you're making people feel good about themselves, you're loving and you're good. And they'll say that the real Christians are those who love in this way. But in 1 Timothy 1:5, it says the goal of the command to teach right teaching is love. In other words, we've talked about this already, you can't separate love from right doctrine and teaching. Real love comes out of real teaching. The true gospel will produce real love. See, the love has all sorts of counterfeits out there. Not everything that says it is love is love. Just because you say you're loving doesn't mean you're loving. Real love, this is 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the definition of love. Real love does not delight itself in evil, but rejoices in the truth. That's how Paul defines real love. Real love arises because he first loved us. Our love comes out of his love. It's not just something we do, we're making you feel good about yourself, and so we're loving. But we can't love as God desires us to love without first submitting our lives to the cross and to the gospel. When you do that, your love changes. The gospel produces real love. See, the problem with this love is love gospel is it divorces love from the cross. As if you can do that. At least you can't do that with the kind of love God wants us to live out. And so our human definition of love is not the gospel. Here's another one, false gospel today. This is the gospel of personal experience. In this gospel, your experience is more important than Scripture. I knew a man, he was divorced. He said he could not be a Christian because he knew what Christianity said about divorce. That, you know, you can't get divorced. But he was divorced. And so since the Bible condemns what he already had done, he's, I can't be a Christian. His experience trumped what Scripture said. Now, never mind that, you know, Scripture also says he can be forgiven. But that he to do that, he has to admit that he's wrong. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't admit that he was wrong. This thinking is common in America. I knew another man. He objected to what the Bible says about sin. Sin, sin, sin. That's all you ever talk about. Sin, sin, sin. I don't want to hear about sin. Okay. He's going to reject the Scriptures because of his personal experience. In this gospel, people create their own God. God becomes whatever they want him to be. It's you. It's about you. That's, you've heard that. That's a common theme you've heard in the false gospels. You. You are the center. And they create their own way to salvation. They create their own spiritual reality. And the problem with the gospel, the real gospel, is that it simply will not change just to suit what you would like. I would like gospel to be this way. Well, it's not. This is the gospel. You can accept it, you can reject it, but the one thing you can't do is invent your own. But the world does invent its own. So many people do. Their experience is what matters. Last false gospel. This is, you know, we could go on and on, but this is the last one I'm going to talk about. I'm going to call this the political gospel. This gospel has different forms. There are Republican forms of this gospel, and there are Democrat forms of this gospel. In this gospel, politics is more important than Jesus. You've seen people who are this way. They identify as Christian. They go to church a lot of times. But the politics is far more important than the Savior. Their hope is getting the right person elected. In the real gospel, our hope is Christ crucified. It's a totally different focus. And in this gospel, if you are on the right side of the political aisle, depending on whether you're Republican or Democrat, which version you're talking about, but if you're on the right side of the political aisle, you are on the right side of God. That's how this gospel works. It's as if how you vote is what God most cares about. Now, in evangelical churches, this often takes the form of, this will sort of be a subsection, the God and country gospel. You know, there's God and country and patriotism and God, they go together. And if you are conservative politically and you oppose abortion and maybe you support traditional marriage, and you're on our side and you're saved. The problem with this gospel is that it reduces God to politics. And God isn't, God isn't is interested in so much more than politics. I won't say God doesn't care about, you know, the issues that are out there. I think he does. Nor am I going to say that as Christians we should be apolitical and have no political opinions. I have political opinions. But that's not my gospel. At its most basic level, the gospel is not a political thing. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would fight." That's what Jesus had to say to Pilate. Okay, so I've given you really fast, lots of different false gospels that are out there. They're ways people say you can be right with God without the cross and the resurrection, or with a focus on something else. Now, I want to tie all this back into the text. I've given you 6 modern ways people today make shipwreck of their faith. Because I would say if you embrace those false gospels I gave you, you've shipwrecked your faith. They're false teachings that distort the gospel. They contradict Scripture. They deny the centrality of the cross and the resurrection. They deny our inherent sin. And people are out there teaching these false gospels all over today. Just as Hymenaeus and Alexander were going around teaching their false gospels in Paul's day. And the people who are doing the teaching usually call themselves Christians. And they often teach from within a church. Now, in this letter, Paul says to Timothy concerning Hymenaeus and Alexander, in verse 20, he says, "I have handed them over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme." What I think Paul means is what he means in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, when Paul is talking, and he's talking concerning the man who in the church, in the city of Corinth and within the church, was sleeping with his stepmom. And Paul is talking to the church about how to deal with that guy who's doing that. And he says to them, "You are to deliver him over to Satan." This is the same phrase. You're handing him over to Satan. There, Paul is talking very specifically about removing him from the church. And I think that's what Paul has done with these two men, as he has basically taken a stand against their teaching and said, "You're not part of this church. You cannot be part of this church and continue to teach what you're teaching." Now, I want to say you don't do that with everyone who says false things. If you do that with everyone who says false things, then everyone gets kicked out of the church at some point. Because everybody says false things sometimes, right? So this isn't just indiscriminate, "Oh, you said false things, see you, dude. You got to get out of here." That's not when you do this. You do that with teachers who are in the role of teachers, who teach false doctrines on central issues, because sometimes the issue isn't really that important, not worth doing this with, but it needs to be a central issue. And the teachers are unrepentant. And so you actually give the teachers opportunity to change. You come to them and say, "Hey, you know, on this issue, you can't be teaching that." And if they say, "Oh yeah, you're right, okay, great, we're done, we move on." But if they say, "No, you're wrong, this is the way it is," then if they're unrepentant, you need to do something. Now, what I think Paul's doing here, handing over to Satan, when I say I think he's referring to removing them, that explains the language of handing them over to Satan within how Paul has also used that language in another place. That explains the seriousness with which Paul treats false teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's a really serious thing. That also explains Alexander later in 2 Timothy doing great harm to Paul and opposing his teaching. If Paul has done this, I see why Alexander wanted to do him great harm. There's a time for that. You do it, verse 20, to teach them not to blaspheme. That's why Paul does it. That's what he says in verse 20. In other words, to teach them not to blaspheme is another way of saying to encourage them to repent. Encouraging repentance is love. Now, I know that's not the definition of love in the love is love gospel. The love is love gospel does not encourage repentance, and therefore, I would say, is not loving. Encouraging repentance when it is needed is loving. If you have a tumor, and your only hope for healing is surgery, but surgery is painful, and love says, get the surgery. That's what love says, even though it's painful. And if someone comes along and encourages the patient to not do the surgery and instead, just take some pain meds and kill the pain, and you'll feel better. You're going to oppose that man because while he's making the person feel better, he's not helping him. He's actually hurting him by making him feel better. The cross and the resurrection are your only hope for salvation. That's where it is. That's where the gospel lies. And so here come all these people with all these false gospels, telling you half-truths and twisting the truth, and they make you feel good about yourself, perhaps, or about what you do, but they steer you away from the cross and the resurrection, and that's your only hope. Love must challenge that. Because if you embrace those teachings, you lose your only hope. So I want to focus on the true gospel, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are your atonement for sin and victory over the grave and the confirmation that Jesus is Lord. And so what I want us to do, we're going to close and pray. All I want us to do is pray a thanksgiving to God for the true gospel.